If you would take your Bible, our text this morning is John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. We're working through the Gospel of John, and we've come to his record of Jesus' triumphal entry. But more than a historical event, this particular passage teaches us about peace. And if we are honest with ourselves and the world around us, there's a great lack of peace. There's a lack of peace between God and men. There's a lack of peace between and among men. And to varying degrees, I think with each one of us here, there's a lack of peace in our soul. There's a turmoil that rises up within us. And when I say peace, I don't just mean a lack of some active conflict, but the truest and the broadest sense of the word, which is wholeness, settledness, things as they should be. That's just not what we find in the world around us. And yet Jesus came to bring peace. Peace with God, peace among men, and peace in our soul for any who will receive it from Jesus. Ultimately, one of Jesus' promises is that he will banish all chaos, all confusion in all the universe, and establish peace and do so by the force of his will. All things will be reconciled to him. Rebels will be banished and punished. Worshippers will be rewarded and blessed eternally. I mean, he has the power to do that, and he's made that promise. But that's not what we see around us in our experience. And so until that time when he fully fulfills that promise, the consistent call of Scripture is for us who believe in him not to be subject to the chaos around us, but to look to God, to hear his voice as he speaks to us in his word, and to hear it above all the noise that's in this world, and to arrange our lives really in a Godward fashion. That who we are and our perspective has to do with him more than to do with what we see around us. This is our appropriate worship. This is our source of peace. And this is really the fulfillment of the very purpose of why we exist. To be his creatures, his worshipers. And by doing so, by arranging our lives like that, in faith, we can, in measure, have peace. The peace of God himself. And yet, living by such faith in the midst of chaos, I mean, that's easier said than done. Because everything around us clamors for our joining it, joining this world in the chaos. Our task is to do what Paul directs us to do in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, to set our minds on things above. Like the old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and in the light of his grace. This is where the gospel records are so helpful to us. They give us the opportunity to actually fix our eyes on Jesus, as they are the record of Jesus' life here among us. Not only can we look on Jesus, but we can actually learn at the same time from Jesus as we see him in the midst of almost constant chaos around him, himself operating at perfect peace. And bringing peace to men as he does so. And is this not what gives us the ability to be at peace, even as we bring his peace to those around us, is that we have our eyes on Jesus. So here in John 12, in the intensity of his life and ministry comes to really its culmination and kind of a feverish boiling point in this last week of his life, we get the opportunity to see him at perfect peace even while he's bringing the promise of ultimate peace to the people around him. So let's look at verses 9 through 19. Follow along. I'm going to read this text for us. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, meaning in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, they came to Him, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." All four of the Gospels record this event, this momentous occasion. It's what's been called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Obviously, it's essential to our understanding of Jesus because all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record it for us. This helps us understand who he is, and especially who he is in relation to the Jewish nation. He was coming to them as their promised king. He is, as the people rightly proclaim him, verse 13, the King of Israel. And while John records this event, his focus is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, who focus in on all the detailed happenings that go on this day. But John seems to assume that his readers are familiar with that they know what happened that day, the events, and he focuses on giving us insight into what's going on in the people, in the crowds, in the disciples, in the leaders. Insight into the mindset of the players here. And it does so in a way that causes us to reflect on Jesus himself and to really focus on what Jesus is doing. I just want you to see how John lays this out here. So a little bit of the situation. The first thing we see is the crowds, verse 9. There's a large crowd, John says. Pretty much of an understatement. Historians tell us that at the feasts at this time, well over 1 million people would swell into Jerusalem from the entirety of the nation of Israel. That's conservative estimates. That's the greater than the population of the whole Tulsa metropolitan area, all crowding into an area the size of about Owosso. Okay, this is a massive crowd. They're the same folks back in chapter 11, verse 55, when the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem, and they were, verse 56, looking for Jesus and saying, "Do you think he's going to come? What's going to happen when he comes? The Jewish leaders have put out an arrest warrant for him. What is going to happen?" They're all talking about Jesus. So even though Jesus stops off in Bethany the night before, as we see in the first 8 verses of chapter 12, those who came upon the road with him arrived in Jerusalem. They began to spread the word, even the word of what happened as they were traveling up from Jericho. Jesus healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. And they began to spread the word that he's just outside town in Bethany. And so they begin to go out to him. And I want you to notice what John tells us why they went out to him. Verse 9, this little phrase, they came not only on account of him. And that phrase is important. Why did they go out to see Jesus? Well, it's not only on account of Him. There were mixed motives in this crowd. They wanted to see Lazarus, the guy who had been dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days and then come back to life. I mean, this is spectacular. They wanted to see the spectacle. They wanted to get eyes on Lazarus. They wanted to see the man who raised him from the dead, yes. But they were interested in more than Jesus. This is what John's telling us here. They weren't so much looking to follow Jesus as to marvel at Jesus. So in verse 11, the chief priests say many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John simply means that the presence of Lazarus being alive caused them to see Jesus merely as one who could raise the dead. He is something. So what is it that they're believing? They're just believing Jesus can work miracles. And the reason we know this is because John will say in verse 37 of this same crowd, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So wait a minute, they believed, but they didn't believe. They believed he was a miracle worker, but they didn't believe what he said about himself, that he was the Son of God and that he came to save them from their sins. They did not believe that. They acknowledged his power, but they wouldn't listen to his words. So that's not why they were coming. They weren't coming to follow him. That's not what they wanted. But they did want something. Verse 18 says emphatically, John explains, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. They just wanted to see him. But they wanted something out of him. Verse 13 tells us what? As they proclaim him and they wave these palm branches in their hands, they shout God's blessing on the one who comes. And who did they see him to be? The King of Israel. The fact that they're waving palm branches in their hands actually says more than it seems like at first. Palm branches had become emblematic of the Jewish national entity and their desire of independence from the Romans. During the Maccabean period, just a couple of hundred years later, this became the symbol of Jewish independence. Palm branches. They even printed it on their coins for the brief period of time where they had their full independence and were printing their own coins. A palm branch was like their national flag. It was an expression of independence. And so when they're proclaiming Jesus, King of Israel, I mean, this is like they're trying to get the crowd going to bring about independence. Seize the day, Jesus. This is the day of our throwing off the Romans. Enact the rebellion now. Now, I don't know that everyone in the crowd had that intention, but crowds kind of take on a life of their own. And as they moved from Jerusalem out to Bethany, joined up with Jesus, and then marched back into Jerusalem, it's like there were strategic and vocal instigators in the crowd, maybe of the zealots, and they were exciting the hopes of the crowd to take this moment by force. That's what they wanted. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, their cries in verse 13 were right. They were accurate. They were appropriate. As Jesus would say, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry this out. He is the King of Israel. This is his triumphant presentation to Israel. But the hearts of the people weren't right. It's kind of a scary thought that they were doing exactly the right thing, saying exactly the right thing, but their hearts weren't right. John says, by and large, no, they did not believe in him. And this is part of the chaos and the confusion that we see Jesus in. He knows this is happening. And you add to this not only the crowds, but his enemies. John gives us insight into his enemies there in verse 10 and 11. The chief priests have conspired not only to kill Jesus, we've heard earlier in chapter 11, but now they plan to kill Lazarus. I mean, I don't know. I guess once you commit yourself to commit murder and off one guy, why not just off someone else too? I mean, they're just like mob bosses here. Verse 11 tells us the reason this decision came is that they observed something they'd never seen before on a feast. When everyone, on the day before the Passover, on the 10th of Nisan, when everyone was to come into Jerusalem, select the sacrificial animal they would make for the Passover, set it aside for 4 days, and on the Passover they would sacrifice it. On that day, everyone came into the temple. But what they find on that morning is that though the crowds were swelling into the temple, all of a sudden, all the crowds turned their back and went out of the temple and went to Bethany to look at Lazarus, to be with Jesus. They'd never seen anything like this. All the crowds just disappear out of the temple courtyard. This disturbed them because the chief priests, when they saw the great crowds coming in, I mean, they just began greedily rubbing their hands. They were the ones in charge of the money exchangers at an exorbitant price. They were the ones who sold the sacrificial animals at an exorbitant price. This is the money day. This is Black Friday right here. But also, as all those crowds came in and came towards them, it showed the Romans they were really in charge of the Jewish people. And this was evidence that they should maintain their control, their power. But then the crowds turned and went away from them. And this was their concern. This is why they decided to do away with Jesus back in verse 49 of chapter 11. The Romans are going to come take away our place. Ah, let's just do away with Jesus. Let's kill him. They knew they were all going away to Jesus and believing in him. And you can just see the tension escalating in these enemies of Jesus. And you see it, John records it for us in verse 19. The Pharisees, it's said to one another, it's like they put their hands on their heads and were just like shrieking. You see that you are gaining nothing, they said to each other. The whole world has gone after him. John clues us in that this is happening, all this adding to the chaos, the powder keg, the pressure cooker of those days. And not only this, but you also see even in Jesus' friends, verse 16, John shows us his disciples did not understand these things. They had no idea what was happening and the significance of what was happening. And you'd think if anyone on the planet would have been able to see what's going on here in the crowd, in the Pharisees, in Jesus' own action of this donkey, that they, these 12 men with whom he spent the last 3 years, they would get it. They'd be with him. But they didn't. It was as if they too were caught up in the chaos and the confusion. There was too much dust in the air. There was too much going on. They just kind of missed what was happening. Jesus, in many ways, was just all alone that day. That's the situation as John gives it to us here. And in this, then John focuses us on the action, verses 13 to 15. The action of Jesus in the midst of this, but also the action of the crowds. First, Jesus. Verse 14, again, look at the text. This is all that John says Jesus did. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's the full record of Jesus' action on that day that John records. John's very reserved here in the details of that day. He doesn't mention that Jesus had earlier sent his disciples into Jerusalem to find the donkey, a young donkey that's going to be tied, and to take it. And if anyone has a problem with that, you tell them your master needs it, and they'll let you have it. And also bring the young donkey's mother, because until about a donkey's about a year old, the mother won't let the young one out of their sight. They're not even weaned yet. So bring the mother also, Matthew tells us. It doesn't say anything about people throwing their coats in the road. Doesn't say anything about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees later in the day. No, John just focuses us on one thing. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in the midst of this kingly procession, and he does so riding on a little donkey. And he does so in fulfillment of a prophecy. It's not just important that Jesus fulfilled a messianic prophecy of the Old Testament that day, but it's actually important what the prophecy was. And I want you to turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is where the prophecy was actually stated. And John just gives a summary of it. If you need to find Zechariah, just go back past the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just go back one book and then one more. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, 9. The prophecy is of the coming king. It's of a king who's coming to bring peace. Now, the full prophecy is chapter 9 and 10 of Zechariah. We won't look at the whole thing. You can read it. But here's what it does. It promises God's people, Israel, hope in the face of their national enemies who surrounded them. And it announces the deliverance that a coming king would bring to them one day. He would bring them as he comes into a state of continual blessing and peace. And to do so, he's going to cut off the war horse and the battle bow from their land. You see that in verse 10 of chapter 9. Not only would he cut off the implements of war from their enemies, but even from Israel itself. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Universal peace would come when Israel's king comes, and he will take away all war and the implements of war, not only from the enemies, but from everyone. He would bring full peace. But this oracle says more than that, if you read the entire thing. It also speaks of God purging the people of Israel from their wicked leaders. They would no longer have wicked leaders. God would restore them, the people themselves, from their own waywardness. He would lead them to repent from their false gods and to bring true worship to Him. He would, in compassion, bring them back from all the places in justice that He cast them out of the land, and He would bring them back to their own land. That would be the full, ultimate fulfillment of the peace He would bring. And so what we see is that the peace that this coming king brings is far more than national. It's far more than palm branches waving represents. It's a full peace. It's a spiritual peace within the soul between an individual and God is what He would bring, a spiritual transformation. So the king is coming to bring that kind of peace. And this is what Jesus has been announcing to the people throughout His entire ministry. Repent. The kingdom of God is come near. It has arrived. And what do? You turn from your sins and you follow Me. The king is coming to bring peace. But also, verse 9 says, the king is coming in peace. It describes the way he comes to bring peace. Notice the full text of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's the message of Zechariah. The Prince of Peace is not going to come marching into your life, shouting and charging on a war horse with bravado and overwhelming personal power. That's not how He's going to show up. In fact, He's going to do exactly the opposite of that. Here's how He's going to come to you. He's going to arrive in the most humble kind of way. Not on a horse at all. Not even on a donkey. But a little donkey. A donkey whose mother won't even let it out of its sight. Your king's feet, as he rides this little donkey, are almost going to be dragging in the dust. You can hardly get a more humble, unassuming picture. In other words, your king's going to come quietly. You could almost miss him if your life is full of lots of other noise and priorities. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 speaks of this same way. He says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, you shall be saved in returning and rest. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you're unwilling for this. You say, 'No, we will flee on horses. We will ride on swift steeds.'" It almost sounds like this day. Jesus comes humbly. And they say, "Oh, we need horses." The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, of which Zechariah 9:9 John chooses here to highlight, they speak of both Jesus' first coming in humility and also His second coming in power. And sometimes it speaks of them in the same chapter and doesn't distinguish between the two. I mean, without a doubt, Jesus Himself promised He will return one day with power and might, riding a white horse with His sword drenched in His enemy's blood. Revelation chapter 19. But at that second coming, who is He coming to save? He's coming to save those who have already received Him when He came to them first, humbly and quietly and gently and peaceably. What God was announcing through this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 is what we know as the gospel of peace. The good news that God will send His King to rescue His people first from their sin and then from all their sorrows. He will bring total and final peace, not only to our soul, but to the entire universe. He will descend gloriously and victoriously from heaven on a war horse on the last day with salvation and judgment. But this King is going to come to you first on a little donkey. He's going to speak plainly to you, giving you ample evidence of who He is, but He's going to do so in such a gentle and humble way. If you're not paying attention, you might just miss Him. If you've got other priorities, if you're not familiar with what God's Word says about how He will come, you might think He's nothing. If all you want is what the crowds want, if all you want is what this world offers, He won't appear to you as very much. And He won't seem like He can do much for you. Isn't this the reality of the gospel we proclaim? That must be received by faith. God's Word says that Jesus is the only Savior. And someone says, "Well, where's Jesus? I don't see Him." Well, yeah, you can't see Him. You must hear of Him and believe. He came among us, but now all we have is the written record. We have the Spirit, but the Spirit works invisibly in us. And thus you must hear the Word of God, and you must receive it as the Word of God. And by doing so, you will be saved. You will be brought into peace with God. You will be taught the ways of peace with your fellow man. But the ultimate fulfillment of that peace is only going to come when He returns for you. That's the gospel message we preach. It's kind of a humble message, isn't it? If you won't receive it as such, you just blow it off. The one who brings peace first comes in peace to you. And thus, on this day, back in John chapter 12, turn back with me there. This is what Jesus does at the culmination of His ministry, where He has amply demonstrated He is the Messiah. He presents Himself to Israel very peaceably, very gently. He rides into Jerusalem on a little donkey. And that's the only thing John highlights. That's all he does that day. And before we reflect for a minute on what this teaches us, I want you to consider the other action that John points out that day, and that's the crowds themselves. Verse 13. John tells us the crowd did three things. The crowd took palm branches, they went to meet him, and they cried out. Just three verbs. They did those three things. They took palm branches. As we said, this was no ordinary action. They didn't do this every feast. This wasn't like part of the Jewish worship or anything. It was a known symbol for their latent desire of a king who would come and free them from their earthly sorrows. But it was also something that unified them all. We're all waving palm branches. We all have the same desire. And it was something that, you know, it just kind of makes you physically bigger. I mean, you can wave your hands if you want, but grab palm branches. I mean, your hands just become huge at that point. It's an expression of your heart's desire outwardly. They took palm branches. Now, we see that their motives were mixed. And Jesus knows their motives are mixed. But can't we look at this motion that they're doing, and can't we say that all of this motion was, in fact, an appropriate honor to Jesus on that day? This was the culmination of his earthly ministry, presenting himself to Israel and to the world as the king, God's Messiah. So shouldn't joy over such a provision of one to save them and that will unify them all together and this special over-the-top way of expressing it, isn't that appropriate, what they did? Yeah, exactly appropriate. That's the way Jesus should be received and honored. Not with kind of half-hearted, oh yeah, hey, cool. But just hearts exploding in anticipation and excitement of what he would bring. And so is their next action. They not only took palm branches, they went to meet him, the text tells us. They weren't waiting around, just kind of doing their normal thing. Oh, he'll get to Jerusalem eventually. We'll see him when he gets here. If he shows up, he shows up. No, they went to him. They dropped what they were doing and went. That's the right way to respond to Jesus too. It's the right way to respond to the gospel. Go seek the Lord through what he has revealed. And when they got there, what did they do? They cried out. Their feet were responding to Jesus. Their hands were responding to Jesus. And now they joined their voices in response to Jesus. And what exactly did they say? They said exactly what they should say, which they quoted Psalm 118, verse 25. They went to Scripture to respond to this moment. How do we respond to God's grace to us? Exactly like the Scripture says to us. And so they quote Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna, they say. It's a Hebrew imperative, kind of like the word hallelujah. Hallelujah means give praise to God. Hosanna means God save us. And the na on the end of it means please. It was a desperate plea for God to do what he had promised to do. And they used the very words of God given to them to say it back to him. And they oriented it all towards Jesus. He's the one God has given. God save, please, and blessed be upon the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the very King of Israel. I mean, they recognize that Jesus is the answer to their cry. At least that's what they say. And that's exactly what Jesus deserves. This is exactly how we should respond to him and to his gospel. What is so amazing to me is that we know the crowd had mixed motives here. John tells us. And you can even pick it up in the other Gospels as well. But amazingly, as Jesus obediently and humbly fulfilled his mission of presenting himself as the Prince of Peace to the Jewish nation and to the world, and doing so in such a peaceful, gentle, prophetic way, that though these people are all mixed up in their head and hearts, God providentially causes them to give to Jesus the exact honor and acclamation that he deserves to have on that day. This is what's so fascinating to me. Even his greatest opponents back in the temple courtyard are shrieking prophetically, the whole world has gone after him. Well, not exactly yet, although it seemed like the whole nation of Israel was going after him. But wouldn't the whole world go after him in the centuries to come as Jesus sent his gospel of peace out into the world? Would not men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people be brought to Jesus, such that Revelation tells us that will be the great throng before his throne one day? The whole world has gone after him. Not every person in the world, but some from among every bit of the world. God arranged that as the appropriate response to the King of Peace, who comes with the gospel of peace. This brings us to the teaching. We're like, what are we to learn? John's given us this picture. We've set our eyes on it. What are we supposed to take away here? Let me just humbly give you a few things. One, we need to understand like nowhere else. Here shows us that Jesus is the King. And it's important how we respond to the King. We've even been given the response to the King. The way the people responded to Him here, welcomed Him, celebrated Him. That's how we ought to respond. It may not look outwardly like this in every occasion, but this should be our heart. He deserves such honor from us. It need not be a special occasion like this gathering here this morning. This is a kind of a special gathering to honor Jesus. But even on a special occasion like this, our hearts ought to be doing what these people's words and mouths are doing, giving every bit of themselves in honor and praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has given to them. Anything less, we're not giving to the Lord what He deserves. We ought not to come with mixed motives like these people did, certainly. Because they were there for something other than Jesus. Jesus, yeah, but I'm there for other reasons. We need to be here, and everywhere we are, every day, for no other reason than Jesus. We need to consider how we respond, but we also need to learn from how Jesus comes. Jesus comes humbly to you. Do not refuse or ignore Him because you don't see Him presently in glory. When you see Him in glory, it will be too late to respond then. Every way we respond to Jesus and His gospel of peace is by faith. Our whole life is by faith. It's by what God says in His Word, not by what we see from our eyes. And we need to train ourselves to listen and respond to God's gentle, humble way of approaching us. I mean, His ministry to us, even now, is one of humility. I know He's died and He's been buried and triumphantly rose from the grave. But that visible picture of Him like that is just momentary. He ascended into heaven. He sent His Spirit, powerfully manifested, but the ongoing ministry of His Spirit is almost invisible. It works in the hearts of individuals. He works through the Scripture written for us. His ministry now is one of humility. So, will you hear Him as He speaks to you quietly, gently, peaceably, like He did to the people of Israel on this day? I mean, don't wait to be overwhelmed by Jesus' personal power. His messengers aren't power brokers. I'm not a power broker up here. His messengers aren't impressive in the world's eyes. They won't demand and they won't shout and they won't manipulate you. That's not the way of Jesus. He'll speak to you rather quietly and humbly. Through a sermon, through a spiritual song,
through a verse of Scripture that you read in your Bible, through an encouragement of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, maybe sometimes even through a gentle rebuke. Really, kind of always in a way that you can easily ignore if you're not really listening. Some of the things he says you may even want to ignore, such as when he says, if you would come after me, take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. Or, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man, I don't have a place to lay my head in this world, so come follow me. Or, you will be hated by all on account of me, even by father and mother. They will drag you before the corpse. But he who endures to the end in faith will be saved. You might want to ignore that, but that's how Jesus speaks. Will you endure to the end in faith? Or will you ignore him? That's the constant question for us as we follow Jesus. Simply because he's gracious and comes to make peace with you in such a peaceable manner. Oh, he is the coming king. And yet, at the present time, this is how the gospel engages with you. All who receive the gospel in faith will receive his peace. All who won't will be lost forever. And so this not only teaches how we should respond to the gospel, but it also teaches us how we should stand with Jesus and minister the gospel. We're not timid, but we do humbly approach other people. We're bold, but we simply present the truth of Jesus and the Bible in just plain words, simple logic, knowing some will receive it and others won't. We don't try to overwhelm people. We don't try to pester people. We don't try to coerce people, even when we need to issue a direct rebuke, and sometimes we do. Like Jesus, we do so in a humble, gentle, plain spirit, like one who is at peace. That's the way of Jesus in these days. He's the King, and this is how he comes to us at present. Second, we need to learn that Jesus here is on mission. He knew why he was there that day. He was there to fulfill a prophecy. And so he didn't make a speech. He didn't rally the troops. In fact, Mark records that when he arrived in the temple courtyard, as it were, presenting himself as the Passover lamb to be sacrificed, to be set apart, and then on Passover day be crucified. Mark says he arrived in the temple courtyard, looked around, and then left and went back to Bethany for the night. Like, that's all? Yeah, that's all. Because that was all that the Lord had for him that day. He was to fulfill a prophecy. He knew why he was there. He was on his Father's business. He always knows why he is there. And this is why he's so unaffected by the crowds, by the defection of his friends, by his enemies. He's here to do his Father's business. He's on mission and he knows what he is there for. He's essentially alone in obeying God's will in the moment, and yet he's willing to engage on mission alone if necessary. What we should learn from Jesus is that if we are to be on mission with Jesus, then we need to have a very clear picture in our mind, why am I here or there or anywhere? Who am I and whose am I? I'm not here for the crowd. I'm not here to get their attention. I'm not here for my own desires and my own ambitions. I'm here for Jesus, and I'm here with Jesus. I'm here to serve his purposes. I'm here to honor him in everything I do. This is my wholeness. This is my peace. This is why I exist. This is as it should be. Even when there's a good bit of chaos and confusion in my situation around me, I know who I am, and I know why I'm here. I'm on mission with Jesus. Even if that means at times I'm all alone in doing so. So be it. This is what David said in Psalm 27:10. Though my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. I'm with him. So if we're going to be on mission with Jesus, then we need, like Jesus, to be at peace, knowing whose we are and who we're with. And yet, the beauty of this is that God really never designs us to be alone. We have our fellow Christians, those who are indwelt by the Spirit just as we are. And He designs us to encourage one another, to console one another, to pray with one another, to spur one another on, to serve with one another as we minister for Him. And all the while we remind each other that though our King presently has come to us on a little donkey, we know what He said. One day, He will come for us on a white horse victoriously, and He will bring the fullness of His peace to us in every way. And we look forward in hope to that, and we endure in faith in this present time. That's what it teaches us. Let's remind each other of these words. So encourage one another towards faithfulness. Let's pray. After I pray, we'll just sit and meditate for a moment. Use this time to reflect on our Savior Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. You sent Him humbly and gently to us, and You gave us a profound picture of Him in this passage. Oh, Lord, teach us what it is to listen to Your voice, to receive Your Son as He has come to us, and in faith walk with Him. Oh Lord, if there be repenting we need, cause us to repent. If there be courage that we need, teach us to receive the courage of Your Word. If we need to encourage our brother and sister, oh Lord, teach us what it is that we are not alone. And Lord, in all things, keep our eyes fixed on Your Son. Keep our hearts and our feet and our hands and our voices fully devoted to Him, so that we may respond to Him with the appropriate acclaim and worship that He deserves at all times. And in so doing, keep our hearts at peace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.